headlines this hour. At least 16 people are killed and 24 others wounded in a blast targeting a religious school in northern Afghanistan. Israeli forces gunned down another Palestinian in the West Bank, raising to 7 the number of Palestinians they killed in the occupied territory since Tuesday. And the former Chinese President Jiang Zemin, who paved the way for the rise of China's economy, dies at the age of 96.
Well, welcome to the studios near the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us.
Another deadly day in Afghanistan. An explosion targeting a seminary in northern Samangan province leaves dozens of people dead or injured. According to a medical source, at least 16 people were killed and 24 others wounded in the blast in the city of Aibak. But the Taliban government has lowered the death toll. The Interior Ministry spokesman says 10 students died and many others injured in what he described as an unforgivable crime. He says an investigation has been launched to identify the perpetrators. No group or individual has yet claimed responsibility, but the blast bears the hallmarks of the Daesh terror group. While overall violence has significantly dropped since the Taliban takeover of the country last year, bomb attacks continue to target cities, including the capital, Kabul. Many of these attacks have been claimed by Daesh. Earlier, Kabul correspondent Rahmatullah Baghban joined us with details on the explosion that targeted a seminary in northern Afghanistan, recounting conflicting reports of casualties.
Today at around 1 in the afternoon, a large explosion hit a religious seminary, also known as Madrasa, called Al-Jihad, in the Aibak central city of Samangan in northern Afghanistan. According to the eyewitnesses, the explosion went off when a large number of students and people were attending the school, the religious school. Local sources report a high number of civilian casualties. Samangan Provincial Hospital has announced that it has received 15 dead and 27 wounded. Local journalists have reported that at least 23 people are killed and more than 30 others are injured in the attack. I just spoke with the Taliban's spokesman for the Ministry of Interior, Abdul Nafeh Takur. He confirmed the incident, saying that at least 10 students were killed in the attack, in the bomb explosion, and dozens of others. That the number is not clear yet, or injured. He also said that the Taliban detective and security forces are working to identify the perpetrators and bring them to justice.
There's been a deadly bomb explosion in the city of Quetta in southwestern Pakistan, 2 days after a militant group declared an end to its summer ceasefire with the government. According to the police, the blast hit a patrol team as it was guarding polio vaccinators. 3 people are confirmed dead, including a woman and a child, and more than 20 others have been wounded. The Pakistani Taliban, known as Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan, has claimed responsibility. The group ended its ceasefire with Islamabad this week, adding that it would soon resume the attacks. The militants have been waging a war against the state, killing thousands of Pakistanis in the past 2 decades. The Pakistani Taliban are separate from the Afghan Taliban. Their aim is to overthrow the government. A correspondent in Islamabad, Nasser Kazmi, says this was to be expected, given that the Pakistani Taliban had earlier announced the resumption of their operations.
We have seen such attacks, especially one of the deadliest attacks happened last month in Lucky Marwat area of Khyber Pakhtunkhwa province, where the police van was targeted, in which more than 5 police cops died in that attack. After that, Pakistani security forces have started carrying out operations against the militant hideouts near Pakistan border. But since that, the Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan, who had been engaged with the Pakistani government in recent months and announced a ceasefire, but that ceasefire was ended a few days ago as the group claimed that they will carry out their operations because the Pakistani government is not fulfilling their promises. And now we have witnessed that this massive attack has took place today in this area.
Israeli forces have killed another Palestinian in the occupied West Bank. The victim, a young man, was shot dead in a town west of Jenin on Wednesday afternoon. Elsewhere in the West Bank, a Palestinian child succumbed to the wounds that he sustained last month after being shot by Israeli forces. The two deaths happened just a day after five Palestinians fell victim to the regime's violence in the occupied territories. Israel has been carrying out deadly attacks on Palestinian towns and cities almost on a daily basis. So far this year, the regime forces have killed more than 200 Palestinians in their attacks in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. Mona Kandil is our correspondent joining us from occupied Ramallah. Well, there's been lots of, unfortunately, deaths that have occurred, at least not only just in the past couple of days, it appears, Mona, but overall. Give us a roundup if you can.
Unfortunately, the number of Palestinians falling victim to Israeli violence continues to rise, as you have said. Yesterday alone, five Palestinians were killed in separate incidents across the occupied West Bank. Today, a 13-year-old Palestinian Isa Hani from the town of Ar'ara in the land occupied in 1948 succumbed to injuries he sustained last month. In Jenin, Israeli troops again raided the Jenin area and Jenin refugee camp in order to arrest an ex-Palestinian prisoner, former Palestinian prisoner Abdel Ghani Hirzallah. Clashes took place between this Palestinian, the former Palestinian prisoner, who is described by the Israeli forces as wanted, and the Israeli troops. Then, unfortunately, they arrested him. However, a number of Palestinians were wounded, including a 26-year-old Mohammed Badarni from Ya'bad town. He was transferred to Jenin Hospital, and then he succumbed to his injuries. So Israeli violence and aggression continues. At the same time, when the Israelis refuse for the Palestinians to resist the Israeli occupation, basically, Israeli troops are raiding areas that are supposed to be under full Palestinian control, that is supposed to be under what's called the future Palestinian state. However, the Israelis, under different excuses, unjustified excuses, raid Palestinian areas, commit crimes, arrest people, destroy homes, and kill Palestinians in cold blood.
Very well. Thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. Mona Kandil there from occupied Ramallah. Thank you, Mona. The Israeli regime has been preventing the entry of medical equipment for Gazan hospitals as part of its blockade on the coastal territory. The practice has already taken its toll on Palestinian patients. This has prompted the Ministry of Health to call for an end to the measure. Ashraf Shannon has more from Gaza.
The Ministry of Health in Gaza has held a press conference near the Israeli-controlled Erez crossing in northern Gaza. The aim was to demand the entry of badly needed medical equipment and diagnostic devices into the blockaded Gaza Strip. The Israeli regime refuses to allow the entry of medical equipment as well as spare parts for devices that are needed to treat thousands of patients in Gaza. Hospitals in the besieged coastal territory are in dire need of such equipment. We asked the Ministry of Health why Israel refuses to allow medical equipment into Gaza. Here's what they had to say.
They prevent the release of those equipment inside Gaza to kill more patients inside Gaza. And you know, as a matter of fact, many of those patients who were killed inside Gaza have died succumbing to their destiny with fatal preventable complications because of shortage of medications, medical supply, and equipment.
Gaza's health sector has been suffering under years of the Israeli blockade. Israel refuses to allow new medical equipment as well as spare parts to fix vital equipment, especially those that are needed to treat cancer patients and diagnose severe illnesses.
The ongoing Israeli blockade for almost 16 years has undermined the entire health system in Gaza. Over 1,000 patients have lost their lives because of the blockade, and more patients are dying because of it. Israel bans the entry of medical equipment and denies thousands of patients the right to get medical treatment outside Gaza.
The territory's biggest medical center, Gaza's Shifa Hospital, is struggling to provide health services due to lack of medical equipment. Hundreds of medical devices are currently out of order due to lack of spare parts. The Israeli regime prevents the entry of badly needed hospital equipment, allegedly for security reasons. The lack of medical equipment is endangering the lives of Palestinian patients here in Gaza, Hundreds of them have already lost their lives under the ongoing Israeli blockade. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Staying with China, former President Jiang Zemin has died at the age of 96. He passed away due to leukemia and multiple organ failures. Zhang took office in 1989 and presided over a decade. During his term as the Communist Party leader, China emerged as a major manufacturing power and a rising economic rival to the developed world. Among his significant achievements was the return of Hong Kong to China after more than 100 years of British rule. Chinese flags will be flown at half-mast at government and Communist Party buildings to mark his death. The date of his funeral will be announced later. Russia and China have held joint military drills in the Asia-Pacific region amid rising tensions with the United States. Russia's defense ministry says its strategic missile carriers and Chinese fighter jets flew over the Sea of Japan and the East China Sea on Wednesday. In a statement, the ministry said the exercises lasted 8 hours with aircrafts on both sides landing on each other's land for the first time. It added the maneuvers were carried out in strict compliance with international law and were not aimed at any third country. The drills come amid Washington's rising tensions with China and Russia. China is at odds with the U.S. over a host of issues, including its military presence in the region. Relations also soured between Moscow and Washington following Russia's military offensive in Ukraine. The Iraqi Prime Minister Mohammad Shia al-Sudani has made his first visit to the Islamic Republic. Al-Sudani and Iranian officials discussed security, peace, and stability, fighting terrorism, and extending economic cooperation in the region.
Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has said anything that may disrupt Iran's security will inevitably impinge on Iraq as well, calling on the Baghdad government to exercise greater sovereignty over areas in the country's semi-autonomous Kurdistan region. Ayatollah Khamenei made the remarks in a meeting with visiting Iraqi Prime Minister Mohammad Shia al-Sudani and his accompanying delegation in the Iranian capital city of Tehran. The leader then pointed to earlier statements by senior Iraqi officials that the Baghdad government will not allow the Arab country's soil to be used as a staging ground to launch attacks on neighboring states in accordance with the Iraqi constitution. He said that unfortunately, this is currently happening in some parts of Iraq, adding, "The only solution is for the central Iraqi government to exercise greater sovereignty over those areas." The leader noted that Iran believes that the security of neighboring Iraq is equivalent to the Islamic Republic's own security, emphasizing that Tehran will confront any part intending to disrupt the security of the Arab nation. Ayatollah Khamenei also congratulated Sudani on his election and wished him success in elevating Iraq's standing to a level worthy of the Arab country's civilization and history. He stated that Iraq's progress and its higher position at the global stage is in the best interests of Iran. Ayatollah Khamenei highlighted the need for cohesion and unity among various Iraqi political groups plus maximum utilization of the young Iraqi generation in order to achieve the desirable goal. He said Iraq's development would draw the fury of certain parties who may not want to exhibit it openly, calling on Baghdad to rely on the Iraqi nation in the face of enemies' plots. The leader also underlined the necessity of implementing the agreements signed between the two countries, particularly those in the field of trade cooperation, transit of commodities, and railroad transport. Sudani, for his part, hailed the strategic and historical relations between Iran and Iraq, pointing to the joint campaign against the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group as a prominent example of such a fact. He also paid tribute to Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Abu Mahdi al-Mohandes, the second in command of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Unit, referring to the two fallen anti-terror commanders as another illustration of amity between the Iraqi and Iranian nations. Sudani also stressed the new Iraqi administration is determined to bring into force the agreements already signed between Tehran and Baghdad and further expand bilateral relations, especially in the field of trade transactions.
Well, as mentioned there, heading a high-ranking delegation, al-Sudani, the new PM of Iraq, arrived in Tehran, and he was officially welcomed by President Ebrahim Raisi. He also met with Iran's leader. Some of the important highlights that came out of that, both al-Sudani and Raisi agreed on what was ranking the highest on the list, and that is the fight against terrorism, especially on the poorest border, and, of course, any other source of regional insecurity for it to be dealt with.
Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi has said Iran and Iraq attach special significance to the promotion of peace and stability in the region, stressing that both states are firmly determined to fight the source of terrorism and regional insecurity. The Iranian president made the remarks while speaking in a joint press conference with the new Iraqi Prime Minister Mohammad Shia al-Sudani, who arrived in Tehran on Tuesday. He added that only the countries in the region should ensure regional security, stability, and peace. The Iranian president stressed that the presence of foreign forces in the region does not bring in security at all, but it is a problem in addition to our problems. As the U.S. presence in Afghanistan and Iraq has failed to promote security, it would also fail to result in any outcome in other parts of the region, saying the American forces' withdrawal from the region can definitely contribute to the security of the region. Elsewhere in the presser, Raisi said ties between Tehran and Baghdad are rooted in the two nations' beliefs and expressed hope the two sides would further expand cultural, political, social, and security cooperation. The Iranian president noted that economic, trade, monetary, and banking issues, as well as the export of electricity and gas, are also on the agenda of the talks between the two sides' delegations. On the other hand, the Iraqi prime minister said his country would not allow terrorist groups to use its soil to harm any country, particularly Iran. Sudani added that the inseparable security of Iran and Iraq is complementary to each other and is a part of the regional security. He said the Iraqi government is ready to establish a working mechanism with Iran to prevent any tension, as it believes that dialogue and interaction are the best solution to the woes.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
European countries are very naive to believe that there could be a united front with Washington. Recent developments in Europe, including energy crisis as well as Ukraine crisis, show that Europe's submission to the US dictates has nothing for this continent except humiliation and suffering. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of Global Times wrote, a Washington Post report recently entitled European Allies Worry U.S. Could Dial Back Support for Ukraine said that U.S. allies in Europe are increasingly concerned that the united front of the West against Russia's operation in Ukraine could quickly unravel if Republicans are victorious in next month's midterm elections. According to a poll from Morning Consult released recently, only 29% of Republican respondents say they think Washington has a responsibility to assist Kiev. House GOP leader Kevin McCarthy warned on October 18th that Republicans will not write a blank check for Ukraine if they win back the House majority. Judging from the current situation, the Democrats will lose the majority of the House of Representatives. Lu Xiong, an expert on international relations at the Chinese Academy of Social Sciences, told the Global Times. Lu said that if the Republicans win a majority in the House of Representatives in the November 8 midterms, there will be an evident adjustment of Washington's policy toward Ukraine. And after the midterm election, U.S. aid to Ukraine will pare back or be heavily reduced. The frequent change in U.S. foreign policy is increasingly evident to the international community. The fundamental reason lies in the structural contradictions of the U.S. political system. The two parties represent different interest groups, and each election is essentially a change in the dominant interest group, noted Liu. Such a political system can sometimes work as a correction mechanism. However, with the relative decline of the U.S., all-round deep-rooted contradictions in fields such as the economy, politics, and cultural identity have been exposed, and it is difficult for the U.S. to devote sufficient resources to support its global hegemony, which makes it difficult for the U.S. to maintain a consistent foreign policy. Against the backdrop of the ongoing issues, the uncertainty and frequent change in U.S. foreign policy has brought huge policy risks to all European countries, as most of them tend to depend on the U.S. for security. As the Ukraine crisis remarkably impacts the security framework of Europe, it is normal to see European countries express concern over the U.S. potential move to reduce its support to Ukraine. The Ukraine crisis provoked by the United States has heavily undermined the European countries, with the Eurozone's inflation rate hitting a record high and the energy crisis getting worse. As winter is just around the corner, many European countries are now worrying about heating. If the U.S. remarkably cuts its aid to Ukraine, Europe will undoubtedly have to bear more. The U.S. has entrapped its allies or made them suffer heavy losses, especially European ones, many times. The rift between the U.S. and Europe and the U.S. crises of confidence among European countries have already been there. The U.S.-Europe divisions and disputes will become increasingly apparent due to U.S. policy inconsistency. After the midterm elections, if the U.S. does drastically cut support to Ukraine, it is believed that the rift will further widen and the crisis of the confidence will further deepen. Europe still needs to maintain independence and autonomy and cannot rely too much on the U.S. regime. Heavy reliance on the U.S. in policy means disaster for Europe. And independence will bring the possibility of a benign future for Europe. And as the U.S. continues its efforts to prolong the crisis in Eastern Europe, the European continent faces the grim prospect of deindustrialization and deep recession. The question that comes to mind is that why should European households pay for a conflict which is instigated by the U.S. regime? In this regard, Global Times wrote, deindustrialization, which has been hotly discussed in Europe recently overshadows the efforts of Western developed countries to rebuild their industrialization. Deindustrialization is not new in Western countries. Since 1970s, industries in Europe and the US have been moving out of their countries for comprehensive issues. But the newest wave of deindustrialization Europe is facing this time is largely influenced by a single effect, that is rising energy prices and imported inflation, further exposing all problems that already existed. Now, electricity and gas prices have soared because of the Russia-Ukraine conflict. In an open letter to EU leaders, including Ursula von der Leyen, the president of the European Commission, European Industry Association, Eurometo, raised the alarm about Europe's escalating energy crisis posing an existential threat to industry, calling on EU and member states and leaders to take emergency action to preserve their strategic electricity-intensive industries and prevent permanent job losses. Growing costs will cause a lack of industrial raw materials in Europe, including metals. Together with soaring energy prices, as well as the rise in import prices due to the devaluation of the euro, the decline of profit margins will bring troubles to both the enterprises and the broader manufacturing industry. As a result, the effects of Russia-Ukraine crisis are another burden on Europe's unresolved problem of past deindustrialization. Of course, decision-making errors also contribute to the current energy shortage in Europe, with some countries having put forward radical energy transition goals, including the decision to phase out nuclear power, the negative impact of which has just been catalyzed by the crisis in Ukraine. According to Forbes, with natural gas prices over $100 more per megawatt hour than they were a year ago, the Western European economies are heading to the Middle Ages. Forests are being cut for firewood as Russia retaliates with its own Ukraine crisis sanctions by shutting off the trickle of natural gas it was still piping into Europe. Germany watching companies suffer high electricity bills. ArcelorMittal is closing two steel mills there, is finally talking about decoupling with China. The energy crisis is making them nervous. They want to make it harder for manufacturers to outsource now that their energy bill is at an all-time high. This no longer looks like a short-term crisis. Stories from Western Europe are like stories one once had in countries like Bolivia. High inflation and resource rations imposed by the state. Corporate investment goes where money goes farthest. It used to be taxes and labor and environmental costs they looked at. Now European companies will add electricity to the mix. None of this bodes well for European businesses. Brexit didn't shield Britain from Europe's policy errors. Germany is singing long-term contracts for US LNG to save itself, though it will have to find a place to put it all. For this reason, they will have to build new terminals to handle those shipments quickly. But these actions should have been done years ago, or at least set in place before the Russian sanctions were announced. Europe had no ace up its sleeves.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, istainu bis-sabr was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
I'd like to extend the best wishes to the Imam of the time, Ajjalallahu ta'ala Farajah Sharif, and to all the Mu'minin and Mu'minat on this celebration of the birth anniversary of the first daughter of Ali and Fatima, Zainab Salawatullah Alayha. Again, I would say we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the example of Zainab that he has given to us. She was born in a righteous, you know, family, surrounded by the people who were ma'soom, purified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, just think about it, and this is just, I'm trying to, you know, visualize the scene that when Zainab came to this dunya, and when she opened her eyes, whom would the child see first? It is the mother. Fatima Zahra, Masuma. Maybe then the brothers were there, Hassan and Hussein, both of them infallible. Then she looks at the father. He is also masoom. And then the grandfather comes in. Her eyes goes to him. He is also masoom. A girl who is born in the, what we call, surrounded with this halo of infallibility. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has honored her. She is not among the masumeen. But the environment has its own impact. Somebody who is born in that surrounding of infallibility attains that level that our ulama use a term for her where they say she is not a masuma. You need a ayat of Quran or, you know, confirmation from ma'asum themselves. But she was mahfuzatun anil khata. At least we don't know that she ever, you know, committed any mistake or khata on a practical level. Ali and Fatima already had two sons. And now they have a baby girl. There was so much overjoyed that we, even if you look at the name given to her, this was actually not more about her, it was more about the expression of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Zainab is actually formed from Zainab, Zainu Abin, means the beauty of the father. In a way, Fatima, when it comes to Zainab, you know, her personality reflects that beauty or the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali bin Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wa salam, salawat qurna akbar. All these qualities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Ahzab that we quoted earlier. The spirit of submission to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The level of iman. Obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Truthfulness, patience, humbleness, charity, fasting, being chaste, and constantly remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and feeling his presence in her life. All these can be seen, especially when you look at the extraordinary circumstances of Karbala. You know, I don't intend to recite Masaib in Mahfil, but we are forced to use some of the examples from that, you know, background. And I had mentioned this many times in Masaib also of Bibi Zainab, that the night, the eve of 11th Muharram, the day of Ashura passed away. Now the night has settled down. With all the tragedy and suffering and pain and hurt that they have gone through. Yet according to the fourth Imam, he testifies that my aunt Zainab did not even abandon her namaz shab in that night. This is what we call, you know, al-dhakirina lillahi kathiran wa-dhakirat. You know, those who have this, you know, zikr of Allah, remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala under all and every situation. Brought up in that family of infallibility, under the shadow of the father who is known as Bab Madinatul Ilm, the gate of the city of knowledge, you know, Zainab attained that level of ma'rifat and understanding that again we have the fourth imam testifying in Kufa when he says, you know, to Bibi Zainab, Anti alimatun ghayra mu'allama. Means you have the ma'rifat, you have the knowledge that you didn't need a teacher for it. This was the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that actually comes with the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Amir al-Mu'mineen in Ahl al-Balagha has a passage where he talks about muttaqeen. And then he talks about the power of the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dhikr of Allah is not reciting the tasbih, Allahu Akbar, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, or La ilaha illallah, Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. No. Dhikr of Allah means to always know that Allah is there, watching you, being aware of His presence and be conscious of that. That is the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ali says if you reach to that level of zikr, which is not just verbal, which is not because of the habit that you have that you recite these words all the time, rather it is there in your mind and heart, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to Ali, will whisper to you in your mind. You will be able to see things that ordinary people can't see. You will be able to hear things that normal people would not be able to hear. And I think one of the best examples of that statement of Amir al-Mu'mineen about the impact of dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of that highest level is Zainab binti Ali. Look at the way she selects the ayat of Quran in her khutbas, especially in Damascus, in Sham. It has such an impact that when we look at this struggle of fighting the evil, the menace of Muawiyah, this struggle started with Ali, continued with Hassan and Hussein, but it reached to its conclusion at the hand of Imam Zainul Abidin and Bibi Zainab. Her words were so powerful that, you know, even the court of Yazid changed. He was forced, basically, to let them go. You heard the qasida where, you know, where we say, where the shair, the poet says that even the house of Yazid became a place for a majlis of Hussein. That was the revolution because of these words of Imam Zainul Abidin and Bibi Zainab Salawatullah Alayha.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلي صل عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In Arizona, United States, election deniers have refused to back down. Most Republicans, putting forward the theory of election fraud in the elections, say they will not back down from their stance. We have taken a look at some of the world media and press's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. Reuters news agency has covered this story. As Arizona counties face a deadline to certify their midterm election results, Republican candidates and activists promoting theories of voter fraud are refusing to back down. State Senator-elect Jake Hoffman, head of Arizona's Freedom Caucus, a group of largely pro-Trump Republican state lawmakers, said he will lead an investigation into the state's election when the legislature reconvenes in January. Right-wing activist Steve Bannon, a former Trump administration official and promoter of election conspiracy theories, said voting machine mishaps on the 8th of November election day tainted Democrat Katie Hobbs's victory over Carrie Lake, the Republican candidate for governor who has refused to concede defeat. Steve Bannon, who has been providing Carrie Lake counsel, said Hobbs will never be considered legitimate, adding, that's going to cripple her ability to govern. So that's why this is a crisis. This is a crisis for the entire state. Carrie Lake, a vocal supporter of former President Donald Trump, was one of dozens of Republican candidates who questioned or denied the outcome of the 2020 presidential election and lost in the midterm elections this November. The defeat of Carrie Lake and other election deniers was seen as a powerful rebuke of candidates who echoed Donald Trump's myths of a stolen election. However, Carrie Lake has remained defiant after her 17,116 vote loss. Lake claimed in an interview posted on her Twitter account on Saturday, 26th of November, she said, "We know we won this election, and we are going to do everything in our power to make sure that every single Arizonan's vote that was disenfranchised is counted." Carrie Lake's team filed a lawsuit in state court on Wednesday against Maricopa County, demanding information on voters whose ballots were affected by voting machine problems. Her Republican colleague, Abe Hamada, who ran for Attorney General and lost by 510 votes, has filed a lawsuit against his Democratic opponent as well as state and local officials seeking to overturn his defeat. In Maricopa County, tabulators at 71 of the 223 polling stations were unable to read ballots because of printer ink problems on election day. County officials said the issue was quickly addressed. Affected voters could deposit ballots in a secure on-site container called Box 3 or wait for another ballot or travel to another polling center. The New York Times has also covered the same story. U.S. Republican officials in an Arizona county voted on Monday, 28th of November, to hold up certification of local results in this month's midterm elections, reflecting an expansion of partisan battles into obscure elements of the election system and largely uncharted legal territory. The Cochise County Board of Supervisors refused to certify the results, although members cited no issues with the count or problems in the vote. The move is unlikely to significantly stall the final results of this year's elections. State officials have said that, if necessary, they will pursue legal action to force the board's certification. But it represents a newfound willingness by some Republican office holders to officially dispute statewide election results they dislike, even when the local outcomes are not in doubt. Peggy Judd, one of the two Republican supervisors in Cochise County who voted to delay the certification of county results until Friday, 25th of November, said, "Our small counties, we're just sick and tired of getting kicked around and not being respected." Peggy Judd described the move as a protest over the election in Maricopa County, where Republican candidates have claimed widespread voter disenfranchisement, largely as a result of ballot printing errors. Similar actions have taken place in Pennsylvania, where activists have sued to block certification in Delaware County, and Republican election officials in Luzerne County voted against certification, forcing a deadlock on the county election board after one of the three Democratic board members abstained from voting. In Arizona and Pennsylvania, as in most states, elections are run by county governments, which must then certify the results. The act was regarded as little more than a formality until the 2020 election. Since then, local Republican officials aligned with the election denier movement have occasionally tried to use their position to hold up certification of the vote. The tactic has become more widespread this year and earned encouragement from Republican candidates and right-wing media personalities. The Arizona Mirror newspaper has also covered the same story. While voters rejected Carrie Lake and other Republican candidates for statewide office who touted election conspiracy theories, they sent several others to the state capitol. Some of those conspiracy-touting state legislators are said to be in major positions of power, including overseeing committees that will soon pass legislation aimed at the election systems they've said can't be trusted. Election denialism has become a major part of Republican politics, with 60% of Americans having an election denialist on their ballot earlier this month. In Arizona, those candidates were loud and prevalent, and some were major players in the national election denialism stage. State Senator Wendy Rogers, a Republican from Flagstaff, Arizona, was easily re-elected. She has built a national profile as one of the most prominent voices pushing claims about the 2020 election and now the 2022 midterm election. Newly elected Senate President Warren Peterson, a Republican from Gilbert, Arizona, recently appointed Rogers to oversee the Senate Elections Committee, where she will decide which bills are considered. Wendy Rogers, who led tours of the Arizona Senate's partisan audit to a litany of out-of-state lawmakers and other special guests, has spread spurious claims about the election to her thousands of followers, often leading to election officials having to respond in official capacities. The Flagstaff Republican is also known for associations with white nationalists such as Nick Fuentes. The young extremist and his followers were a key part of the 6th of January riots, and the group has roots in the racist riots of Charlottesville, Virginia. But Wendy Rogers isn't the only person with connections to January 6th, and with election denialist beliefs that will soon hold a position of power in the Arizona legislature. Anthony Kern was elected to the Senate and appointed to oversee the Judiciary Committee and was present at the events of 6th of January 2021 at the Capitol. Footage reviewed by the Arizona Mirror showed that Anthony Kern, a former member of the Arizona House of Representatives who lost the 2020 election bid, entered parts of the Capitol that had been breached by protesters during a time when protesters had already been violently clashing with police. Anthony Kern was a proponent of the Stop the Steal movement after the 2020 presidential election, using the hashtag 17 times on Twitter from Election Day in 2020 through to 6th of January 2021.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Current world order will be replaced by a new order where US is isolated, Asia powerful, resistance front expanded. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with students on Wednesday, November 2nd, 2022. This meeting was held on the occasion of National Students' Day and National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance, which are commemorated on the 13th of Aban, 4th of November. it was the Islamic Revolution that awakened the youth, both during the uprising, in the final year of the uprising, when the youth entered the scene on the instructions of Imam Khomeini, and after the uprising, up until today, our youth have been growing every day. They are able to analyze and comprehend events. Now this is a fact. The enemy understands this reality just as we understand it. The enemy also understands that the youth today are well aware of things, that they are focused, they are intelligent, they are capable of analyzing things. So what does it do? The enemy is not going to remain idle. In order to neutralize the state of our youth, the enemy has started creating content targeting the minds of our younger population. The large amount of lies that are prevalent on social media platforms are a result of this. All these lies, all these distortions, all the diversionary conversions, all the accusations are all made so the enemy can create content for these active minds. This is why I keep saying that you need to engage in the jihad of clarification.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
You have to create the content. I'm addressing the officials here, the media officials, the communications officials. You need to create content which contains truthful and correct information and convey it to the youth before the enemy creates content that is false, misleading, and filled with lies. The enemy is busy doing this while you're attending the session today, and then go and really start planning for it. This is what I really expect of you, youngsters. Now, I will say it again. Our time is passing, but it is a good opportunity for me to talk with you for a little bit.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.